at the fifth petition, the one that talks about forgiveness and mentions how we should ask God to forgive us our debts. And we've taken time to explore some other texts of scriptures that highlight the nature of forgiveness, the need for forgiveness, and this morning in particular, the attitude that accompanies those who seek forgiveness. You know, we can become rather laissez-faire or cavalier in acknowledging that we've done things we should not have done and that we stand in need of forgiveness as if it was something that was automatic. I want you to look this morning at Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, particularly the one that speaks about blessed are those who mourn. Let's read this in its context. This is the Sermon on the Mount. In many ways, this parallels Christ's work and that of Moses. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and gives the law to Israel. Jesus gathers his disciples on a mound and gives them, in essence, the gospel, the blessings that are promised to those who are Christ. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets before you." One of the difficulties about trying to capture the meaning of Christ's word is translating the word that we often read as blessed. We get the English word beatitudes because there is this beatific nature in which God is announcing the condition of people as being that which is to be esteemed. Some translations, for example, J.B. Williams translates this happy. Let me read you his translation of this text and just show you how he tried to capture what the intent of the language meant to convey. "How happy are those who know their need for God, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How happy are those who know what sorrow really means, for they shall be given courage and comfort. How happy are those who claim nothing, for the whole earth will belong to them. How happy are those who are hungry and thirsty for true goodness, for they shall be fully satisfied. How happy are those who are merciful, for they indeed shall have mercy shown to them. How happy are those who are utterly sincere in seeking God's will. How happy are those who make peace, for they will be known as the sons of God. How happy are those who suffer persecution for the cause of Christ, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How happy will you be when people blame you and treat you illy and say all kinds of slanderous things against you. How happy you shall be for my sake. Be glad and tremendously so, for your reward in heaven is great." Now, if you do a study of the Sermon on the Mount as found in Matthew, and then go to the sixth chapter of Luke, where Luke gives his account, the Beatitudes are followed by a series of pronouncements against those people who are just the opposite of this. And so it begins, "Weep in hell, those of you who are fully satisfied with yourself. Woe unto you, those of you who are not described like this. You know, this may seem like a contradiction when we talk about people mourning and being happy at the same time. How can a person be happy if they're mourning? And of course, it all determines what it is that we're mourning over. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer says there is a season for everything. There's a time to make merry, there's a time to be joyful, and also there are seasons of sorrow. Jesus is not talking about that. He's not talking about grief that comes to us in the ordinary course of life when we encounter disappointment or loss. We can mourn, rightfully so, over the loss of loved ones. But that's not what Jesus is talking about and commending here as something over which we should rejoice. Now, I know every October for the past few years, Tracy and my brother have been in mourning over the Red River rivalry. When Oklahoma goes down there and just kicks Texas all over the place, and there's much woeing and weeping with my brother and Tracy because it's grievous to have to put up with me. That's not what Jesus is talking about. When your favorite sports team gets humiliated, this kind of mourning is related to a person's sense of their own need. Because notice how the context about being poor in spirit and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You see, what Jesus is commending is people whose self-worth has been devastated when they compare themselves to the law of God. There are three people in Scripture that stand out as reflecting this mourning in spirit. They're easy to identify. In Psalm 32, did you know there are Old Testament Beatitudes? David said in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose sin is covered, whose transgression is pardoned. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not impute sin." David is now celebrating the fact that he was mindful of his transgression. Because you see, Psalm 32 follows into that same camp of the penitential Psalms where David rehearses his conviction of sin, that his sin was overwhelming, that the magnitude of what he had done and the guilt that he incurred was something that bore down upon him like drowning. And so David is an illustration of someone who is mourning over his sin. Then we have the prophet Isaiah, who pronounces not a benediction on himself in Isaiah 6 when he sees the Lord in his holiness, but what does he say? "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people." Not only was Isaiah mindful of his own sinfulness, but of the nation's sinfulness. And then thirdly, we have the example of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 7. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? For I find that in my members there is this thing. Sin is ever a present reality to me." And he sees it because what is it that shows in his sin but the law of God? "I would not have known the depth of my own sinfulness except the law said, thou shalt not covet." Well, coveting is not something that we manifest in a visible way, but something that takes place internally. And Paul saw that he had a covetous heart, and therefore he was condemned, and the law smote him and killed him. So there you have three examples of what it means to be mournful and at the same time rejoicing and happy. But there is another illustration of this, especially when we read Luke's account between the contrast of those who were happy because of their poverty of spirit, because of their self-realization of their sinfulness, and the contrast with those who are self-satisfied and described as rich. In Luke's gospel, he gives the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Let me read this account to you. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." This guy is living the life of luxury. He is described as having garments not made out of wool like common folk wore, but linen. And purple displayed his status in society. He was one of the elite. And around his table, he had sumptuous food. The Food Channel could have done a special on his daily meals with chefs coming in and preparing exquisite food for this man. Because he is wealthy. I mean, he's not just rich, he is filthy rich. And at his gate was there lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the man's table, the rich man. And it's a very vivid picture that Jesus paints of contrast here. Here's this fellow living an opulent lifestyle, and there's this poor fellow whose daily ambition, the apex of his desire, is to just be able to feed off the crumbs that fall from this man's table. And he lays outside this man's home. The image is this fella can't walk. People bring him and lay him there. And furthermore, he is described as having sores, and that the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, we do not know if this is meant to be something in which the dogs are portrayed as taking advantage of him, or these dogs were his only sole comfort in life because he could not move. He had these sores all over his body. He's constantly in hunger. And his only companions in his sorrow and grief are these street animals who lick his wounds. I'm inclined to think it's the latter. And then the text says, Jesus tells us, the poor man died and was carried by angels. Just stop there to capture the image here. Angels bear this poor man to heaven. And the rich man also died and was buried. We don't told that Lazarus was buried. He had no means. More than likely, his body was taken to the city dump, and there it was disposed of. Because he had no wherewithal to have a burial. But the rich man did. And people showed up to pay tribute to this wealthy man, as oftentimes they do. But as we later learn, something else occurred after death. And the rich man, in Hades, being tormented, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus, that filthy beggar who used to clutter up my doorway, to dip the end of his finger into water and to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Some of you may have remembered back in the 70s, the noted atheist Bertrand Russell wrote a book, which I had to read as a philosophy major, called Why I Am Not a Christian. And his number one reason for not being a Christian was this story. He said, Jesus taught in explicit terms the reality of eternal damnation. And he says, I could never, ever admire anybody who believes such a horrific doctrine. But what if it's true? What if it's really true that there is such a place? And Jesus describes it vividly. This man finds himself in torment. And the imagery of fire is present. And he longs for just a drop of cold water because of the flames which are described, although metaphorically, as nonetheless affecting him. In Hebrew thought, Abraham's bosom, which is how the King James translates it, was a synonym for heaven, because the promises made to Abraham and the blessings that God said would come to Abraham, the Jews look forward to celebrating with Abraham in heaven. And here he is. He is described as occupying a place of bliss. And there is Lazarus. But Abraham said, "Child, remember," isn't that something? That in hell, people remember. In fact, the impression is given that hell is a place where people suffer conscious punishment and they are mindful of their wickedness and they are tormented in their consciousness. In this life, they were able to sear their conscience. In this life, they were able to occupy their minds with other things, but in hell, there is the remembrance of their sinfulness. Remember that in your lifetime, you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner, bad things. But now, he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides, note this, besides all of this, between us, there is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from one side to the other, either from us to you or you, can't be done. This text tells us there is no post-mortem salvation. It is appointed unto man once to die and then to experience judgment. And Jesus makes it explicit. Once you're there, you're not leaving. By the way, Catholics will often appeal to this text as, here's an example of purgatory. No, the rich man is never getting out of this place. And Lazarus never had to go there in the first place to purge himself from his venial sins. And he said to them, Abraham, notice that the Lazarus is having a theological dialogue with Abraham. He says, "I'll tell you what, I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my brothers." So the fellow was concerned about his family. "Send them to my brothers so that he may warn them." Notice that it's a warning. "Lest they also come to this place of torment." A legitimate concern, would you not say? It's like Marley in A Christmas Carol, telling Scrooge what awaits him unless he mends his ways. But what is Abraham's response? He said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Jesus is not teaching us in this story. And by the way, it's never described as a parable. It's described as Jesus telling us about two individuals who actually lived and died and experienced this. He's not telling us, look, if you have material prosperity, you're in great big trouble. And if you're poor as a church mouse, you're blessed. He's not saying any of that. Lazarus was not granted access into heaven based upon the fact that he was poverty stricken. We're made clear because Jesus is talking about them ignoring the law and the prophets. And despite his physical and material poverty, Lazarus had placed his hope in the promises given to him in the Old Testament. The same kind of promises that Abraham responded to. The same kind of illustration that Paul gives in Romans as Abraham being the illustration of a man who is justified by faith. The rich man, on the other hand, was indifferent. There was no poverty of spirit. He had plenty of physical abundance. He had no sense of self-loss. He thought highly of himself, and so did everybody else. It's interesting that Jesus, on more than one occasion, used wealth or wealthy people as an illustration of people who had placed their hope in physical abundance. and transitory riches. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "I have done the law of Moses from my youth. What do I lack?" And Jesus said, "Sell all that you have and come follow me." Because you see, the man had been self-deceived. Like the Apostle Paul, he did not know the true nature of his covetous heart, because once Jesus highlighted the fact that his earthly wealth was what possessed him, he was not willing to part with it. Or the story that Jesus tells of the man who had so much abundance that he decided he would tear down his silos and his barns and build bigger ones to house his wealth. And then he will say to himself, "Soul, thou hast good stored up for an eternity. Take your ease and enjoy life to the fullest." And God says, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be demanded of thee." You see, Paul said, those who desire to be rich will pierce themselves with many sorrows. And the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Because where your treasure is, there shall your heart be. And all this is meant to teach us, those who mourn over the poverty of spirit are those who see themselves in the light of who God really is. You see, if you think of God as the genie in the lamp who is supposed to exist to make life comfortable and pleasant, then God is somebody that you use. But when you see God as the lawgiver, the one to whom you will give an account, then you recognize the poverty of spirit. You see, it's only those who see themselves in the light of what sin really is that they see the dilemma that confronts them. They hunger and thirst after righteousness because they know they do not possess it. They are poor in spirit because they see no way by which they can satisfy the law's demands. The quote from Charles Hodge: "At no point in our life have we ever done or been able to do what the law requires. Rather, we are confronted by the law as that mirror of God's standard. Sin is the transgression of the law. And when we start to commend ourselves, when in any way we think that we're good people, when we labor under the illusion that the scales will eventually balance out, and yes, we've done a few things that we wouldn't want to have known, and even those things that we have done that we're now embarrassed about, our youthful follies, the skeletons in the closet, etc. When we think, well, we shall make amends for this. By the way, this is what's so much wrong with Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, that Scrooge is able to satisfy his conscience by mending his life and doing good, as if somehow that cancels out the debt that we incur. Because you see, when we ask God to forgive us our debts, we are acknowledging that we have incurred an obligation that we cannot fulfill. So we ask for forgiveness. And forgiveness is given only because there is satisfaction. I have made the point throughout this series: God will punish sin. You say, well, he forgives sin. No, he punishes sin. He forgives sinners. There's a big difference. God will punish the sins that you have committed and that you have committed and that I have committed, either in our own persons or because he has punished them in Christ. But there is no such thing as an unpunished sin. There are forgiven sinners. And they are the ones who mourn, who seek the forgiveness that the gospel extends to them through Christ, and they are therefore blessed. One final point. Did you notice that all through his life, Lazarus had no earthly comforts? His life was one of just constant suffering. If we buy into the notion that because we are God's people, therefore God is always going to make sure that we have our physical needs met. The Apostle Paul says, I have learned whatever circumstances that face me. I have learned contentment, whether in much or in little. It is not a sin to have material possessions. It is not a sin to have material goods. It is sinful and culpable to think that because we have external things, therefore we conclude God's blessing rests upon us. God's blessing rests upon those who are happy by recognizing their need for Christ. And those who do not see that, regardless of their external prosperity, are under divine judgment. And eventually, they will experience the same agony that is described here of the rich man. May God grant you mercy, that you see the poverty of spirit that you really have. May He open your eyes, you see the sufficiency of Christ, and seek the forgiveness of your sins through Him. As the elders and deacons come forward,